The Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Thank you.
That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around Jesus that he got into a boat and sat there, while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil, and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen." Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. And for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while. And when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person is immediately falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As a preacher, Jesus makes my life kind of hard this morning, because he tells the parable of a sower, of the ground that the seed lands on, but he doesn't end there. Unlike most of the parables that Christ tells in the Bible, parables about mustard seeds, parables about prodigal sons, parables about fish and boats, Jesus gives us an explanation to this parable. He tells us what the seeds are. He tells us what the soil represents. He tells us how we are to interpret what we hear. So I'm going to turn my attention to the Old Testament reading. The story of Jacob and Esau. Last Sunday we talked about Isaac and Abraham. How Abraham had now come to old age. He had a difficult life to be sure, but we are told that God had blessed him with abundance. He had much land. He had much wealth. But what he did not have was children. Abraham and his wife Sarah were without children. They were getting close to 100 years old, and they were concerned as to what their offspring would be. Who would they leave their inheritance to? How would their family name carry on? And most importantly, were God's promises to them. Promises that their descendants, their children, would be counted as a great nation, that they would equal the grains of sand on the beach or the stars in the heavens. Was God's promise empty? They were blessed with a child. Sarah, close to 100 years old, gave birth to Isaac. Isaac attains the age of about 40 years old. Sarah is now dead. Abraham knows that his son needs a wife. A wife is found. Her name is Rebecca. Isaac marries Rebecca. They live happily ever after. Not really. Like Abraham and Sarah before them, they find themselves without children. They have no heirs to carry on the family name. Will God's promise end with them? Will their eldest and oldest slave receive all their property as is custom? Well, when Isaac is around age 60. We don't know for sure how old Rebekah is. Rebekah conceives, and she has twins inside of her. And we are told this is a very difficult pregnancy. It's like these babies are fighting in the womb. It's like a world wrestling match happening inside of her. She is bedridden. She is in pain. She finally looks to God and says, "You might as well kill me. The pain is so bad." And God says to her, "What you have in your womb is two nations. Two children that will be at war. The eldest will serve the younger." That's pretty heavy news to hear about your children. You know, I remember when Laura Lee and I were pregnant, well, mostly Laura Lee being pregnant. You have great hopes for your children. You wonder what they will look like, how they will grow up, what their personalities will be like. You dream about what they will become in the future. You dream about what kind of world they'll grow up in. You dream about how they will contribute to the world. But at no point do parents dream that their children will be at war with one another. That the eldest will serve the younger. That they will fight to the death. That they will be bitter enemies. This is difficult news for Rebekah to hear. Rebekah gives birth. And some of the richness of the story is lost in our English translation. The first child born is a hairy beast of a child. He looks like an Ewok, we're told. He has a dark red complexion, red symbolizing anger. He is hairy. Hair symbolizing the wildness of his nature. This is an angry, wild, strong child. And he is named Esau, which in Hebrew means hairy. His brother is quick to follow down the birth canal. But his brother, we are told, is everything that Esau is not. He is not strong. He is not violent. He is not quick-tempered. He is not a great hunter. In fact, he's so lazy that how is Jacob born? By holding on to Esau's foot coming out the birth canal. Esau does all the work, the hard swimming, if you will. And we're told Jacob comes along for the ride. So when the second child comes out, what do they name him? Jacob, which in Hebrew means heel. A great name of the Bible, to be sure. The boys grow up. Their personalities are established. Esau is the wild man of the countryside. He loves to hunt. We are told in the scriptures that men follow him. That he is strong, that he is fierce, that he is great with a bow and an arrow. And his father Isaac likes him the most. One, he's the eldest son. So he is the one that will carry the family name. Being the eldest son, he is the one that is set to inherit everything. There are no wills that need to be drawn up. There is no probate court for things to go through at death. The simple matter is the eldest son inherits everything. All the land, all the servants, everything. There's an expectation that he will parse a bit off to his brothers and sisters. But make no mistake, he is the king of the household. It does not go to the wife if she is living. It goes to the eldest son. He becomes the head of the family. And it just so happens that Isaac loves Esau. Because Esau is a strong man. He's a man's man. He's a grizzly man, and he's a great hunter. And Isaac, who is now up in age, loves to eat wild game, we're told. So his son, the hunter, brings home the beef, so to speak. He fills the dinner plate. He rewards his father with fresh killed game. There was no Co-op or Sobeys 3,000 years ago. So Esau's skills were appreciated. On the other hand, Jacob, Esau's brother, we're told, is a mama's boy. He hangs around the tents, we're told. He doesn't want to go outside in the sun. You know who spends their time in the tents? The women. They cook in the tents. They sew in the tents. They knit in the tents. They give birth in the tents. Basically, what the Bible is saying is that Jacob is a girly man. He hangs around the tents. What gets with child Rebecca the mother loves most? Her fair-haired son, Jacob. The one that hangs around the tent. We'll jump ahead a bit in the story here. One day, Esau is out hunting. He's been hunting all day, we're told, in the wilderness, in the desert, and he comes back to the town. They have many servants. Comes back home, and he's famished. He's thirsty, and he's hungry. Give me food now. And when he arrives at his tent, who does he find but his brother Jacob? And what's Jacob doing? He's cooking. Could you imagine? 3,000 years ago, a son of this household cooking food. These are people with servants, with maidens and maids and foreigners and wealth. They don't cook. You think Prince William here in Canada this week is cooking his own meals? No. But here we find Jacob, Isaac's son, a descendant of Abraham, cooking food. This is what kind of man we're talking about. Cooking food. I know we're supposed to be inclusive, understanding, but we're talking about people 3,000 years ago. Men did not cook. Esau shows up at the tent. He's hungry. Give me food. Give me some of that red lentil stew. I'm famished. Jacob gets a little cunning. He says, sure, I'll give you some stew. I'll give you something to drink, some wine as well. But I want you to do something for me, Esau. Before I give you this tasty stew, I want you to give me your birthright. In other words, I want you to trade me this bowl. It's like, let's make a deal. This bowl of stew for everything that you have coming to you when Dad dies. All the money, the livestock, the servants, you name it. I'll give you this bowl of stew for that. Esau says, whatever. You can have the birthright. Give me the stew. So, Jacob gives Esau the stew. And then we're told, because this was red lentil stew, from there on, Esau would be known as Edom, and his lineage would be known as the Edomites, because the word Edom in Hebrew means red. So in the Bible, when you read about the Edomites and all the wars that the Hebrews have with them, this is a descendant of Esau. This is God's prophecy about the brothers' families being at war. And yes, Israel rises up and basically exterminates the Edomites. So what does this have to do with today's reading? This selling of the birthright. This pivotal time in the Old Testament. Because this is the point where the birthright gets changed, where God's blessing skips over Esau, goes to Jacob. Jacob will have what? The 12 tribes of Israel. It will extend to Joseph in Pharaoh's court. They will be remembered in Egypt. Again, they will grow in number. They will grow in prominence. They will grow in power. They will grow in prestige. A time will come of a new Pharaoh. Joseph and his family will be forgotten. The Hebrews, these 12 tribes, Asher, Dan, you name them, will go into slavery. Moses will rise up again in Pharaoh's court, will liberate these Hebrews, take them for 40 years into the wilderness, establish Israel, and will come all the way to the lineage of Jesus Christ. This becomes the turning point in the Bible. This is the launching pad for everything. For Israel. For King David. For the branch of Jesse. For the city of Bethlehem. For the person of Jesus Christ. This becomes the fulfilling of prophecy. The dominoes get set up. And it brings us to where we are today. In Romans, Paul writes about the spiritual life. And again, words are different and words are important. Today we often use the word spiritual. I meet with people. I'll get a phone call for a funeral. I'll meet with the family. And I'll sit down with the family and they'll start talking about their dad or their father or their husband who had passed away. And they'll feel kind of guilty. I won't bring it up. I'm trying to be helpful. I'm trying to be welcoming. I'm trying to not bring pressure to the situation. But they'll feel a little bit concerned. Because they knew that dad never came to church. So they'll tell me, yeah, dad didn't go to church, but he was very spiritual. I'll meet people now and I'll invite them to church. And they'll tell me, well, I'm not sure if I'm a church person, but I'm very spiritual. I'm not exactly sure what the word spiritual means here in the year 2011. I'm not sure if it's some eclectic mix of Christianity and Buddhism and Oprahism. I'm not quite sure. I'm not sure if it's simply the golden rule about doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. I'm not sure if it's a belief in reincarnation that what goes around comes around. But nevertheless, spiritualism during the time of St. Paul, as he defines it, means something radically different than what we say today. For St. Paul, spiritualism is living in the Spirit of God. It is opposed to living in the flesh. Spiritualism, or living in the Spirit of God, is the light that goes against the darkness of the world. It is a life of faith. It is a life of love. It is a life of hope. St. Paul sets things up very clearly. There's life in the Spirit, and there's life in the flesh. Life in the Spirit works towards things such as worship, such as prayer, such as hope, such as faith, and such as love. These become the guiding principles of life in the Spirit. This is a life that works to honor God. This is a life that works to make the light of Christ known. And then there's life in the flesh. The flesh. It's a good analogy. Life in the flesh works to basically obtain things that satisfies the flesh. What tastes good? That's what I want. What feels good? That's what I want. What turns me on? That's what I want. That's what I want to have, and that's what I want to work for. The things that gratify my flesh. The things that make me feel good. Maybe not good about myself, but make me feel good, that give me great pleasure. We know all these deadly sins. The sexuality, the gluttony, the drunkenness, the sloth. These are life in the flesh. They gratify the flesh, but St. Paul says they ultimately lead to death because these things cannot save you. These things are not eternal. These things are the opposite of eternal. These things are finite. Things that die cannot give you eternal life. The things that we buy and possess and consume, the things that crumble, the things that rust, the things that can get stolen, the things that can break, and the things that need to be thrown out because they're old, cannot give you eternal life. Because they themselves are on a collision course with death. New cars become classics. New homes become houses in old neighborhoods. Great vacations become old memories. New clothes become outdated fashions. These things, no matter how good they make us feel at the moment, when we're swiping the credit card, signing on the dotted line, enjoying their pleasures, cannot bring us eternal life. Because they're finite. They themselves are on a collision course with death. And St. Paul says they'll carry us right to our death. And they bring no hope for life beyond it. But life in the Spirit offers the eternal. Hope, love, and faith. These things don't get old. These things don't diminish with time. And these things cannot be stolen from you. And these things have been given freely unto you by Christ through the Holy Spirit. But that's really the problem. See, God gives us this great gift. This great gift of faith and all that comes with it. And God gives it to us freely. And because it's free, we are too quick to place no value upon it. But the stuff we can buy, we know its value. We know its importance. We know its worth, and we know its exclusivity. We know what we can have that others don't. We know what we can have that others want. And we know what others have that we are envious of. It provides a great ladder for life. We know where we are in life by what we possess. Who we make more than. Who we're better looking than. Who we're more important than. And supposedly, who our life is better than. But this gift of faith, which we receive from Christ, is freely given to us. Now, it wasn't purchased for free. Christ gave His life for it. But us, it's given to us freely. It's available to everyone. We can't measure it on a ledger sheet. We can't judge it by a bank account. We can't judge the depth of joy that comes through faith, love, and hope by the size of homes, by the newness of cars, by the handsomeness of husbands and wives. So, we question its value. Better to work for the things of the flesh that we can measure and hold and insure and park and wash and clean than these undefinable things such as faith, love, and hope. St. Paul, Jesus Christ in His parable of the prodigal son, tell us that we are inheritors. Inheritors of God's gifts. We are inheritors. Just like Esau was to be an inheritor of all that his father Isaac had. We are inheritors of God's gifts. That means that we don't earn them. They've been earned by someone else. If I receive an inheritance, someone else has toiled for it. They've worked their life, they've paid their taxes, they've put their hours in, and now they have passed it on to me. And but by the accent of my birth, by the pleasantry of my smile, by the gift of my last name, I inherit something. I have not earned it. I have not worked for it. I have simply received it. And that's how we're told faith. God's love, grace, is bequeathed to us as inheritors. Not people who have earned. Not people who have toiled. Not people who deserve, but people who are freely given this gift of God. This gift of faith, of grace, of forgiveness. All rolled up in the person of Jesus Christ. He has done the action. He has put in His time. He has received His scorn, His punishment, His death, and now He has passed the fruits on to us as inheritors. But here's the warning. And we receive it through Christ's parable of the sower. We are not simply passive participants in all of this. If everybody received God's inheritance the same, churches would be filled. The world would have lots more peace, love, prayer, and hope than it does. The reality is that we can squander our inheritance. Like Esau, we can be quick to pass up what is coming to us, what God has graciously given us for a small bowl of soup, for some shiny trinket, For some perceive value or joy in the moment. We can live for the flesh and deny the Spirit. And in so doing, we squander our inheritance. We are created in the image of God. We are baptized and given the knowledge of faith in the Holy Spirit in this font and fonts like it across the world. God has seen to it that we can be the good soil. That we can spring forth 100 times, 60 times, 30 times, a bountiful amount of joy from our inheritance, from the seed that God will plant in us. Or we can become the rocky soil, the dry road, the weedy soil. The seed lands on us. The inheritance comes from God. It hits us in the heart. But we are not simply passive people in this. Do we trade that seed for the bowl of soup? Do we say, forget it? I don't want the things of the Spirit. I want the things of the flesh. The houses, the cars, the trips, the adulation, the sexuality, you name it. It's not just about money. Or do I want to cultivate that inheritance? Do I want to cultivate that seed? See, that becomes the tension of the Christian life. It's a great tension. At one point, God gives it to us. We are the inheritors. We don't work for it. We haven't deserved it. God gives it to us. Here you go. But what happens after that? What role do we play in its reception? We have the parable. God throwing His word and inheritance and love all over the world. He's the worst farmer ever. He's throwing seeds on rocks, on the road, in the weeds, on the good soil. He doesn't care. He just wants His seed out there. He wants His love and His grace and His forgiveness and His word out there. And when it's out there, what part do we play in its reception? What part do we play? If you're a Calvinist and believe in predetermination, you have no say in it. Either you accept God's word or not, you have no choice. But that's not a Lutheran understanding. Luther calls us to live in God's Word, to try and cultivate the soil of our lives, recognizing that we haven't earned it. But it's ours to care for. It's ours to water, to nurture. It's ours to go out and pick the weeds to make sure that it can keep growing and that it's not choked out. It's ours to guard. And when the harvest comes up, it's ours to share, to take the seeds and continue sowing God's love and God's word and God's forgiveness. We are too quick to squander the inheritance. This is what our readings have together. This is what I see. I see a warning about squandering that which we have. Trading something beyond value. Something beyond possession. For a simple bowl of soup. The story of Esau and Jacob sounds weird to us. How could you trade all that for a little bowl of soup? But it's analogous to our lives. How can we trade the great gift of faith, of forgiveness, of grace, of joy, of support, of prayer, for a few shiny things? But yet we do. We do it daily. But we also receive forgiveness daily. It's not that the living in the flesh, that we can be immune from it. St. Paul wasn't immune from it. St. Peter wasn't immune from it. Martin Luther wasn't immune from it. And I am certainly not immune from it. We are earthly people. We are people of the earth ever since God bent down and took a little earth and formed us. We are people of the earth. We cannot deny that. We cannot hide it. And we will certainly be attracted to things of the world. That's reality. But living in the light, living as spiritual people, calls us to simply recognize that. To not deny it. To not do what St. Paul says again in Romans. To call the evil good and the good evil. And that's the spiritual life. It's not the ascetic life. It's not living in a hole on the side of a mountain. It's not recognizing that we don't want things. But it's recognizing these are not the things of God. And we put these things before God, we have to come to the cross. To seek forgiveness and say, God, I've put things in front of you. I've chased things that are not of you. That's the spiritual life. Coming back to our inheritance. Recognizing where it comes from. And in the process of forgiveness, recognizing its value. See, we're all going to chase things of the flesh. We're all going to want newer, bigger, better, shinier. The point of the sermon isn't to try and convince you shouldn't want those things. That you should never have a new house, a new car, food in your fridge, a vacation. That's not the thing. To hear that message is to miss the importance of what we have. It's not to put these things in front of God. It's not to make these things our God. Because if we do that, if we make our satisfaction and our joy central, then we've really made ourselves God. Because that which gives me pleasure is good. That which I want should be attained. And I'm basically calling evil good and good evil. But if we live in the light, if we live the spiritual life that St. Paul talks about, we recognize who we are. We recognize the great inheritance that we have, and we recognize the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.